Now, if you're here this morning for the first time, we're glad to have you with us, and thank you so much. Last week, we had a great Easter breakfast, and we had a good time of fellowship in the back, eating some good food, and then we had a fairly long sermon, which when I was uploading that to sermon audio, I told Valerie, I said, "Valerie, I preached 58 minutes." She said, "I know." So, it's just what happens sometimes, you know. It's just, you don't want to cut it off. Well, let's make a short prayer together. Then I'm going to talk to you. I'll give you a sermon title called Conniger. And if you've ever read any Westerns, maybe you'll recognize the name. Let's make a prayer together. Well, Lord, we're here to think about your word now, and I pray that you'll bless us through it. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he's concerned about them. He wasn't concerned until Epaphras came to tell him there was reason for concern, but now he's concerned, and he's written this letter to them, and he's telling them how he feels about them. And in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 1, he's going to tell them what he is praying for them. I've often wondered, how do you pray for people you've never met? Now, it's people you kind of know of in general, but how do you pray for people? When I was a kid growing up, at a prayer meeting, you'd always hear, "Dear Lord, be with Bumper," that was my name, "lead, guide, and direct." Have you guys heard that kind of Christianese, lead, guide, direct? You ever heard that? Sounds like the same thing three times, doesn't it? Lead, guide, and direct. Or you pray for somebody who's going on a trip. What do you pray for somebody who's going on a trip? Give them traveling mercies or something like that. And then if you have a kid who's going off to college, and you're afraid they're going to take up with the wrong crowd, what do you say? "Dear Lord, protect him." Down south, they say, "Hedge him in." Put a hedge of protection about them, that kind of stuff. So what do you pray for people that you've never met? We'll see that today in our sermon. Let's look at chapter 1, verse number 9 of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this is the word of the Lord, which is living and active. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul is concerned for them, so he writes to them, but he writes to them and tells them, "I am praying for you." He's concerned about them. Now, prayer is an interesting thing. There are kind of three effects that prayer can have. Prayer softens us before it softens the people for whom we are praying. Prayer has an effect on you first because you're bowing before the Lord. You're seeking the Lord's will. You're seeking his face. And that kind of, that's a declaration of dependence upon God. And so you're talking to him. Prayer softens you before it softens them. And then prayer also strengthens us before it helps others, because we are exercising our faith. And if you exercise a muscle, what happens to it? It gets a little bit stronger. And when you pray for someone, you are exercising your faith in God, and that makes you a little bit stronger in your faith. That exercises your faith muscle. Now, that's not always apparent in our bodies, though, is it? Or is it? Thirdly, prayer is our faith in action. And our faith helps them because we're believing on their behalf. We're putting our faith there. I've often wondered how far I would get in life if it wasn't for the prayers of other people, others praying for me. I remember when I left home to go to college, my grandma told me, she said, "I'm praying for you." Now, I know my grandma loves me, and she still loves me, I hope. But my grandma, she would pray for me, and I knew she was praying for me. My dad said, "I'm praying for you." My mom said, I'm praying for you. Even my ratty little brother said, I'm praying for you. Then when I got to college, you know, the president of the college was one of my dad's best friends. In fact, that guy introduced my parents to one another when they were teenagers. So my dad had known that guy a long time. And I'd known him a long time, too, my whole life. And he would say, when I'd see him at church, he'd say, hey, I'm praying for you. And all down through my life, he was praying, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. And I've been praying for other people as I've went along. And I wonder how much, I wonder where I'd be without the prayers of other people. My friends, when you pray for people, it matters. Prayer matters. Prayer works. Prayer makes a difference. Don't abandon prayer. Don't abandon prayer. Pray as often as you can. Pray about all kinds of things. Lift up a prayer to God. It's not hard to do. But the devil, he comes around and says, don't pray. Have you ever bowed before the Lord to pray and had what feels like an evil spirit whisper in your ear? How dare you? Why would God listen to you? Why would he spend any time listening to you? Who are you to approach the Lord? Well, we approach the Lord all the time, not based on our own merits. We approach the throne of grace on the merits of Jesus Christ. Christ has made it possible. Christ has opened the door of access to us, and we can go in boldly before the throne of grace and speak to God because of what Christ has done for us. What we notice here is that Paul is praying. He's interceding on behalf of others because he knows that God can help them. Now, here's a little prayer tip for you. Pray, make your petitions known to God, and then rest in the sovereignty of God's power, and then repeat. Pray and rest. Pray and rest. Take your burdens, take your trials, take your difficulties to the Lord and lay them at his feet and say, oh, Holy Father, I give this burden to you. I give this problem to you. Take it to his feet and leave it. You say, well, what's going to happen to it if I leave it? Don't worry, it'll come back. Because that's how burdens are, aren't they? Have you ever laid down a burden and then a couple days later, it comes back, doesn't it? And what do you do with it? You say, well, God didn't take care of it. God's not going to do anything about it. Nope. We take it right back and say, Lord, I'm leaving this with you. Pray and then rest in the sovereignty of God. And sovereignty just means God's overruling power over all things. Pray and trust God with situations. There are so many situations in life that God works them out for us, and we don't have to do anything. There's been a few times when I've had to go to meetings with people, and I know, I think it's going to be a horrible meeting, a horrible conversation. I say, oh, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to act here in this moment. And then I go and have the meeting, and it's not a big deal. The people are cordial, or they're repentant, or I'm repentant. The thing gets worked out because God is working. When you pray, believe that God can take care of it and trust him that he will. The second thing we notice here is what Paul prays for them. Paul is praying that they will know more fully what they already know, in a sense. And so we heard from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. These persons he's writing to are Christians, which means they've already had some teaching. These are people in a church. They already have a pastor who's giving them God's word over and over, line by line, precept upon precept. They already have this knowledge, but what's happening at the church at Colossae is someone is trying to pull them away from what they already know, causing them to put their focus in the wrong place. They are beginning to drift into error because somebody is telling them something contrary to the doctrine of God. So in verses 9 to 11, Paul prays that they will be filled or dominated by the knowledge of the will of God. Now, this word filled here is an interesting word. It means to be crammed full. It means to be dominated by something. Now, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, since I've lived in Michigan, I play basketball basically every Tuesday and every Thursday. and the people, you guys are so nice to me, is that I've been here talking to people, having a meeting with somebody, and they'll say, oh, Terry, it's like 10:30, don't you need to go? Now, I've never feel more love than I do in that moment. We want you to go shoot that ball through the hoop. Man, it's just so nice, you know? Now, what happens after I play basketball usually is I think about basketball the rest of the day. In fact, this morning, after I got my sermon all tucked in, made my QR code that didn't work, I started thinking about what's coming up this week. Monday, I have some appointments I have to go to. I got to take somebody somewhere Monday. But then I thought about Tuesday. Tuesday, we get to hoop it up. And I think about, how am I going to play this Tuesday compared to last Tuesday? Who's going to be there? Am I going to get hurt? I think about it, dominated by it. Yesterday, I was down at the Pigeon River with my fly rod, seeing if my weight, I got these waders and they were leaking last season, end of the season. And so I went down and bought myself some, Flex Seal. You guys got to be careful when you buy that, because there's a black and a clear. If you spray black on your nice gray waders, it looks yucky. So I sprayed them down last fall, turned them inside out and coated them real good on the inside, turned them right side out and coated them on the outside. And then I just been waiting for the water to get warm enough, if that ever happens, so I could go down and do some fly fishing. So yesterday, down to the Pigeon River I went, got my fly rod out, put on my waders, got in the water, no leak, hallelujah, started fishing, and I'm thinking about it. And I was thinking about fishing the whole time, just constantly, and then I told Valerie I'd be home about 6 o'clock, and I'm just fishing and fishing and fishing and frothing the water, you know, just whoosh, whoosh, doing my thing. And finally, I go, what time is it? Oh, 5:30. So I got to get out of the water, back to my truck, and back from down by Indian River by 6 o'clock. So, man, I bust my hump to get out of there, and Valerie calls me. She says, hey, I'm going to go eat with somebody. Don't worry about it. That's the way it goes sometimes, isn't it? I'm just trying to say that this word filled here means to be dominated by something. Paul is praying that they'll be dominated by the knowledge of the Lord. And when he uses the word knowledge here, he uses a peculiar word. Usually the word knowledge is just the word gnosis. But here he uses the word epinosis, or super knowledge, or abundant knowledge. He's praying that those people will be filled in their minds, that they'll be dominated by the knowledge of God, by the knowledge of God's will. Well, why is that? Because he knows that this knowledge will affect their lives in a big way. It will make a difference in their life. Have you ever heard the old slogan that knowledge is power? When you know something, you have power, you have ability, and he wants them to have power in their lives through knowledge of God, through the Holy Spirit. He wants them to fully know what God desires for their life. Knowing God's will for your life is such a blessing. I have been in the will of God for my life since I surrendered to preach when I was 18 years old. I've been in the will of God. And I haven't really had to spend very much time wondering about anything else. I've kind of had one single purpose in my life, and that is to be a teacher and a preacher of God's word. Single focus. It's such a blessing to know God's will for your life. And I really hope that you don't, God's will, it's not God's will for everybody to be a preacher, right? Because they made half the people in the world women. So we know it's not God's will for everybody to be a pastor or to be a preacher. But it is good to know God's will for your life. God may want you to serve in some capacity in your job. Some people, I think, are almost called to management because they're so good at it. They're fulfilled by it. Do God's will for your life, no matter what it is. It's great to know. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm doing God's will for my life. Well, then whatever you're doing, do it for His glory. Because that's God's will for your life too. That whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Glory of God. Down there at the bank, dealing with people, do it for the glory of God. Down there at Shepler's, working on the docks, getting people tucked into those boats or driving the boat or whatever it is, do it for the glory of God. Do it to please the Master on high. If you're retired, start fishing. That's always glorifying to God, right? To know God's will for your life is such a blessing. Now, God's will sometimes is presented as very hard to discern. And I have here in my notes to say, God's will is not found in a fortune cookie. Me and Matt ate Chinese for supper last night. We're down there at the Chinese restaurant, and, you know, Chinese food is so wonderful, isn't it? I just love Chinese food. What I love about it is the fact you can put all those flavors on one plate and all those drippings and all the various gravies, they all kind of just get down to the bottom and you save your egg roll till last. Eat all that General So chicken, pepper chicken, honey chicken. Don't eat shrimp because shrimp's bad for you. Man, you eat all that stuff, all those coatings and those drippy sauces, and then you take your rice noodles, you know, and squirt some of them, put some of them on there and roll them around in it. Put a little soy sauce on it and so good. Then you take that egg roll, you take one bite, just one bite, because you got to open those internal flavors. And then the end of it's like a big fat cigar. And you take the end of that thing and you stick it in that gravy gelatin creation you have at the bottom and you rub it all over the plate. Oh. It's like dying and going to heaven. It's like catching a fish. I mean, it's just that good. But after that, the greatest thing about Chinese food is when they bring the check. And they got that little tray and has those little fortune cookies on it. Like, what's my fortune going to be? Me and Lacey and Matt were there one time, and we got three fortune cookies. My fortune was, you know, I don't know, something great. And then Lacey or Matt, they had the exact same fortune. And I was like, is this going to be, we all got the exact same one? All three got the same fortune? I might start keeping a journal over this. It's going to be just something great. Well, Matt popped his open, and his was something different. It's just, isn't it exciting to open a fortune cookie? You guys don't care, do you? That's because you guys are not that spiritual. God's will. But you open a fortune cookie, sometimes it shocks you. I think it's in my wallet in my truck. I have a fortune cookie thing in there that I got in a fortune cookie because I thought it was so relative to what I was going through at the time. In fact, I think I have a picture of my phone too. But God's will is not found in fortune cookies. God, thank you. I started to say Frank. That is Frank. Because I was getting him and Ralph confused for some reason in my mind. All right, let's get back to the sermon, Terry. Amen. Thank you, John. God's will is not found at the end of long journeys either, usually. God's will is usually pretty plain. It's in the scriptures. If you want to know God's will for your life, read the Bible, act accordingly. It's usually pretty obvious. If you want to know God's will for your life, it's easy to find. If you don't want to know God's will for your life, you can push that off forever. I don't know. But it's there in His Word. You can find it. But I'm going to give you four kinds of God's will just to help you out in case you don't know what God's will for your life is. I'm going to give you four wills of God that you should do. You ready? Number one, you should believe the gospel. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ upon the cross and in His resurrection. Believe the gospel and have your sins forgiven. Be born again and go to heaven. Become a Christian. Believe the gospel. You know, it's very hard to live a Christian life when you're not a Christian. Some people put, you know, I'm going to be a Christian before they actually get born again. Put your faith in Christ. That's where you have to begin. Secondly, is you should get baptized. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the next step of discipleship in following the Lord is to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. He said, well, can I go to heaven without being baptized? Yes. And many people have. But you should be baptized. That way you can say to your friends and family and to the world and say to yourself in a spiritual sense, I have decided to follow Christ. He's my Lord. He's my master. This last week, we were down at Sam's and we were looking at clothes and stuff, and I saw baseball hats. So I bought a Detroit Tigers baseball hat. Because I decided, you know, I live in Michigan. Oklahoma didn't have a baseball team, except for the Oklahoma Dodgers, the minor league team. So I bought myself a Detroit Tigers hat. And you know, the only bad thing about wearing a Detroit Tigers hat is somebody's going to ask you, who's your favorite player? Or, did you see the game? You know, it's just, when you put on the jersey, you put on the hat of a team, somebody's going to ask you about it. You put on baptism, you're saying, I belong to Christ. You're putting on the team jersey. The third thing you should do is commit to a local church. Now, I want you to notice I didn't say join the local church, because I've said that enough times that you probably already know you should join the local church, right? But commit to a local church. Get involved in a local fellowship. Commit yourself to it. Become a part. Become a communing member, you might say. The fourth thing is get busy reading the Bible. Just start reading it. You say, well, I don't know where to start. I'll tell you. Start with Psalms and the New Testament. Start with Psalms. Tomorrow, wake up, read Psalm 1, read Matthew 1. Then Psalm 2, Matthew 2. And just work your way through until you finish the Psalms, until you finish the New Testament. Get busy reading God's Word, because God's Word is not written to pastors. God's Word is written to you, for you to know and enjoy. Now, let's talk about what Paul says here. Spiritual understanding, verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what this refers to is the truth of God in Christ. You may look at the reading there. Be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's the truth of God in Christ. We need to understand Christ and His work. There's lots of things in the Bible you can try to understand, but the most important thing you'll understand in the Scripture is what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ and why that matters to you. Now, Paul writes this to the Colossians because the Colossians were being seduced into an error by false teachers. In fact, almost all of Paul's letters are written in response to false teachers creeping into the church and trying to seduce people or lead them away into false religion or pseudo-wisdom, you might say. They claim oftentimes to be more enlightened, but it really is a detour towards destruction. Now, to show you exactly what Paul is talking about, look at chapter 2 and look at verses 18 to 23. This is one of the errors that Paul is addressing in the church at Colossae. And he's telling them, now that if you have a Bible like mine, the paragraph heading says, let no one disqualify you. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's talking about that old Jewish mysticism, the Jewish rituals. He is saying all those things were shadows of Christ coming, but now they are no more. You ever go to a Baptist church? You guys ever been to a Baptist church? Yeah, me too. And if you go to a Baptist church compared to like a Catholic church or some church that's liturgical or high church, most Baptist churches are what I would call low church. You could go to a Baptist church and you're probably going to find the pastor wearing any number of different kinds of clothing. I mean, I wear what I wear, you know. But you could go to I went to a Baptist church in Grand Rapids, and the pastor was wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Not a t-shirt, but jeans and a regular button-up shirt, untucked. wearing a pair of Vans. You know, and he's up there, you know, flinging it down, giving the sermon. You go to a Baptist, Baptist churches are usually very informal, kind of laid back. I use the term chill, kind of chill. Now, you say, well, that's not my experience with Baptist. Yeah, and Baptists are all different. Baptists are all different. But if you go to a high church, I've only actually been to two Catholic masses in my life. And I went to both of them just out of curiosity because I'm Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I mean, I've never been to a wedding that wasn't in a Baptist church. Anybody else like that? I've never been to a funeral that wasn't at a Baptist church. Anybody else like that? I mean, my kids raised their hands because I've been dragging them to Baptist churches their whole life. I mean, I've never been to any kind. I've never been to a Pentecostal church. I've never been to a Lutheran church service. I mean, I have only been to Baptist church services my whole life, except for these two times. And I was in Texas. Valerie was out of town. And what do you do when your wife's out of town? Go to the Catholic church. It was Saturday night, and the local Catholic church had a Saturday night vigil mass, which I guess they have to have it after a certain time on Saturday, so it kind of counts for Sunday. And so I went down there, went inside there, and sat down, you know, and a lady sat down beside me, a very nice lady. I hoped I wouldn't have to talk to anybody. And I figured that Catholics were all mean and just want to burn me at the stake, because that was my perspective of Catholics, about Baptists. So I went in there and sat down, and a very nice Catholic lady, she said, oh, I haven't seen you before. And I said, yeah, I've never been before. She's like, well, do you go to church anywhere? Kind of. Where do you go to church? I said, Northside Baptist Church. She's like, oh, yeah, who's the pastor over there? That's me. Hey, boo-boo. You know, and so, and she's like, well, this is going to be an experience for you. And I said, oh, I bet. And so, next thing I know, I'm up and down, kneeling and praying and doing all this stuff, you know, and got my little missal out, you know, I'm reading along with the priest, and the lady came out and she read, and then Father Alfonso came out and he did his magic up there, and I'm just, it was a trip. And it was all done in about 70 minutes. I mean, it wasn't too long. So then the second time I went to a Catholic church was in Texas. I went to a weekday mass just to see what it was like. And you know, it's different, very different. Now, those kind of churches usually say all these rites and things are all derived from the Jewish practices of the Old Testament, all these priesthood behaviors, and they're important. But this is exactly what Paul is saying is not true. You don't need any of that stuff. All those old Jewish rites and rituals are not for the Christian church. Now, what we see is that there's a trend taking place in America amongst millennials where millennials are attracted to that kind of services because it's different than the casual churches they've grown up in. They want something that feels like church. So bring in the smoke and the lights and all that stuff to really feel like they've been to church. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, let no one, these things are shadows that should not be for us. Then he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, which grows with the growth that is from God. Paul says, and don't get into this weird mysticism. This soup, I call it super spiritual stuff of visions and dreams and appetites and impulsions. Because that becomes the main thing and not Christ. And this is the error that Paul is describing, that he's attacking. He lists them all here in chapter 2. These are the false teachers have come in, and they're taking this church and they're leading them in this other direction. Now, in verse 10, Paul says, this spiritual understanding that you have, this knowledge, is not for your own personal self-fulfillment. It's so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. No, I'm not going to ask you a question. If you can kill, if I could get this is maybe a couple years ago when I first got here. David Cloud has this Bible knowledge test thing. And it's like you just, I guess you just answer questions till you can't anymore. But I downloaded it and I sent it to Mike Ekins for his small group. I think I may have sent it to all the small group leaders, I can't really remember. But I said, hey, give this to your small group, test them all. And we can see who we need. You know, you can kind of see the gaps in your theology, that kind of stuff. And I don't know if whatever, I don't know what they did with it, because the small group guys, I just let them do what they want to do, you know. I trust them. So you let them have liberty. But, you know, you could get 100% on one of those tests and not be a super Christian. Because your knowledge of God, your knowledge of Christ, it should affect the way you live your life. Put your Christianity in shoe leather. Put it into practice. I know pastors right now who are scholars, but they are mean and nasty and vicious. They're not kind. They got a lot of head knowledge, and that knowledge has puffed up their heart and mind so big that it's hard. It's like a rock. They're no count with people. So Paul says this knowledge is so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. He wants them to have this knowledge so they can put it into practice. The power that they're going to get from this knowledge is how they can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Not based on some moving standard of human reasoning, but based on what Scripture says. Not based on some secret kind of knowledge. This was an error that was also creeping into Colossae, is that people were saying, well, if you had this little kernel of truth like I have, then you can really know God more fully. It's called Gnosticism, secret knowledge. Now, to illustrate this, how many of you guys know who Leonard Cohen is? How many of you guys know the song that he did, Hallelujah? Such a beautiful song. I mean, it's just great. I've always thought it was great. But he has this little bit right in the first verse. I wrote it down. I've heard there was a secret chord that David used to please the Lord. Is it the fourth, the fifth, and a minor lift? And they all say, "Hallelujah!" It's so pretty. But you know what? The first time I heard that, I thought, "I wonder what that chord was. Wonder if I could find it on the guitar." Secret chord. You know, it's a kind of secret knowledge that'll really enhance my worship experience. We are interested in stuff like that. Secret knowledge, secret keys. But if my friends, there is no secret recipe to this. The knowledge of Christ should affect us when we're dominated by it, and we will reorder our lives to serve the Lord, to live a life that's fully pleasing to Him. Paul knows that if these Colossian Christians, if they are filled with the knowledge of God's will, then they will bear fruit in every good work. They will have manifested righteousness in their lives that comes from the knowledge of God. If they have this, John Gill says, there will be an increase in the knowledge of God that will include the practical use of means. There will be a practical Christianity that comes out where they're living a life that pleases Christ. Now, the fourth and almost last thing to talk about. See if that code works. You know, I think I see what I did. I clipped off the top edge of it, I think. No working? Wow. All right. The fourth thing to notice in verses 12 to 14. Their spiritual knowledge will not only lead them to a manifested righteousness or a life that's pleasing to the Lord, it'll also lead them to thanksgiving. Listen to the reading. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The knowledge of the gospel, which comes from God, will cause us to rejoice. This causes thanksgiving because they learn through the knowledge of God that they do not become qualified for God's kingdom by their works, devotions, or sanctified living. They're qualified by God through Christ. You are qualified to go to heaven not because of you and your good deeds or anything else. You're qualified to go to heaven by Christ. Now, here's a significant difference between what Protestants teach and what Roman Catholicism teaches. Protestantism teaches imputed justification. Imputed justification. Now, I don't know a better way to illustrate this than to take off my coat and Lacey, you come out. You might help me, Lacey? Is it too embarrassing? Doesn't matter now. I already did it, Dad. So, this is my daughter, Lacey. She's a, let's see. She was our last daughter, so we stopped when we got the best. So, imputed righteousness means that Lacey, as a sinner, she's unrighteous. What is she? Unrighteous. But by faith in Christ, God imputes to her not her righteousness, but his righteousness. So if I am God the Father, and she believes in the gospel of my son, the good news of my son, I give to her the righteousness that me and my son share. I impute it to her. The Hebrew word for imputation kind of gives the idea of stitching it to them, like sewing it to your soul. That's how enduring this is. Then in the imputation, it's not her righteousness, it's none of her righteousness, because all she is unrighteous. But I give to her my righteousness, and she receives it by imputation. That's what Protestants teach. Roman Catholics teach. Thank you. You can go sit down. They teach infused righteousness, which means that through the sacraments of the church, you receive a deposit of righteousness, a seed of righteousness, you might say, that over time, as you continue to observe the sacraments and go to church and do all the things the Catholic Church requires, that you become more and more righteous over time. That's why very rarely will you run into a Roman Catholic person who has the assurance of their salvation, because they don't know if they're saved or not. Because it depends on how that little seed of righteousness is growing up within them. It's infused righteousness. Now, no Catholic person that I know of, and this is, read the Catholic books. That's all you can do, right? If you read the catechisms and that kind of thing, that's why they believe in purgatory. Because in order to have a life that's righteous enough to be satisfying to God and pleasing to God and get into heaven, there's no way you could achieve that in one lifetime. So you have to go to purgatory. And that's where you have this prolonged period of purification. And then once you've gotten completely purified, you get to go into glory. That's infused righteousness contrasted with imparted righteousness. What the Bible teaches is justification by faith. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become in that moment as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about that. Through a simple act of faith, you become as righteous as God. It's imparted to you. It's John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he, the new versions say, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God. The old Bible says, the power to be called the sons of God. This is what Romans chapter 4 is about, and Romans chapter 3, that we are justified without works, justified without the sacraments. We're going to eat and drink the Lord's table today, not so we can be saved, not so we can receive grace or an assurance of our salvation. We're going to eat and drink today because we have received justification. We have received this righteousness. So, my friends, this message Paul gives here is cause for great thanksgiving, because it is not we who have qualified ourselves for the kingdom of God. It is God who has done it for us. Now, this word qualified means to be made adequate or brought to perfection. In Christ, you have been brought to perfection. You've been made acceptable to the heavenly realm. You can go into heaven because of this. And this should cause us to give thanks. Now, I've often thought about this, is that I don't understand why Baptist churches across the world are not packed to the gills every week because of this message right here, justification by faith. Because there's basically two views in Christianity, salvation by grace and salvation by works. That's the two views people think about. And I don't understand why people don't just eat up, why people just don't flock into here week after week, you're righteous by faith. Doesn't that sound better than you're righteous by works? I don't understand it. Which means there's something supernatural that has to take place in a person's heart and mind before they can believe. Something has to take place. Has to be some eyes opened. But this is what Paul is saying. This knowledge will bring you to thanksgiving because God has qualified you. Look at verse 13. He here is God. He has delivered us from the domain or the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what God has done for you. You, in your natural state, are under the power of darkness. Now, the Greek word here could be translated blindness, under the power of blindness, where they can't see. Remember John 3? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In your natural state, you're blinded to it. But God, he has transferred you. He has brought you into the kingdom of his Son. He has opened your eyes. He has made it obvious to you. And you have entered into the kingdom of God. You've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a King James Bible, anybody got a King James Bible out there? Anybody? Somebody said, yep, I thought. You got one? So verse 14 in the King James Bible says something slightly different than it says here. It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But there's a phrase that the Authorized Version has that the new versions don't. What's there in the King James? Through his blood. In whom we have redemption, through his blood. Through his blood. It's through the blood of Christ. Christ went to the cross and he died and shed his precious blood to pay for your sins. And through faith in Christ, your sins are taken away. Once you're brought into this kingdom. Verse 13 could be read like this. 13 and 14. He has rescued us from the power of blindness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have ransomed through his blood the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Greek word for forgiveness here means you've been let go. When you've been forgiven of your sins by God, you have been let go from your sins. Let go. Have you ever wanted somebody to let you go? Let go of me. Turn loose of me. Let go. You ever had a dog? Anybody ever had a dog? Anybody ever have a yard dog? Anybody have a junkyard dog? Fighting dog, hunting dog, biting dog? When I was a kid, we had hunting dogs, and we always kept them on the chain because we were barbarians. We didn't believe in letting dogs run around. We believe dogs' lives should be spent, you know, in the circumference of a 15-foot chain. And they just ran around. You know, that chain kills the grass, everything else. But you know what? I'd go out there and get my hunting dog, old Boots, or Chico, or Jack, or Hondo, or Isabel, or Cletus. Aren't those great names for dogs? I love them. And I'd say, let's go! I'd go out there and I'd unhook them. Bam, 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 bam. But before I unhooked them, I put the lead on them. Because if I just unhooked them, guess where they went? They were let go. Who knows where they would go? They were free, separated. And my friends, that's what forgiveness is. When God forgives you of your sins, you've been let go from them. In fact, Thayer's Greek Dictionary says that this word forgiveness has a definition that could include let go from sins so completely as if they'd never been committed. Now that's cause for thanksgiving. That's cause, that'll make a Baptist shout almost. Almost. Well, so what? Paul is praying that these people will be filled with all this knowledge, that they'll be filled with the knowledge of the redeeming power of Christ so they can live lives that please God. Because understanding this will deeply affect them. Understanding your whole spiritual status with God is because of the redemption of Christ will change the way you live. Now, let's talk about our man, Conniger. In 1969, Louis L'Amour wrote a novel called Conniger. There's a movie about it you can watch that has Sam Elliott in it, and you'll get the gist of what I'm saying in the movie. Go home today, get it on Amazon, watch it. Conniger. It's got Catherine Ross in it, who I think might have been married to Sam Elliott at the time. That was, Valerie says she was. And you know, ladies, it's a Western, but it's kind of romantic because she writes poetry and ties it on the tumbleweeds, and the tumbleweeds blow across the plains. And Conniger, he's always finding these little bits of poetry, and he's saving them. And then one day, he discovers that the woman he already knows and kind of is sweet on is the one writing all the poetry. And he pulls out of his pocket, you know, the stack of poetry he's found on the tumbleweeds, and, you know, they fall in love and start a ranch and the whole nine yards. Now, but there's a subplot to the movie, in the book, and it's this. Conniger is kind of a middle-aged guy, probably 45 or 46, which means he's in the peak of his life. And he gets a job working on a ranch. And he works there over the winter, and during the winter, he kind of sees some stuff that is kind of fishy to him. And he knows it's fishy because he's been a cowboy his whole life, and he knows something ain't cool over here. And he figures out that some of his fellow cowhands are trying to mess up the ranch to take it into a bad financial state so that the owner of the ranch will sell out to another rancher. And these guys have all been bribed by this competitor to commit subterfuge and get the ranch transferred in ownership. Conniger learns this, and one of the guys, his fellow cowboys, comes along and says, hey, he tells them, this is what we're doing. This is what we're up to. There's a lot of money in it for you. All you got to do is betray the brand. And Conniger looks him in the eye, spits a big old stream of tobacco juice, and he says, you take a man's money, you wear his brand. I'm riding for the brand. I'm riding for the brand. Now, what Conniger was saying, and this is the theme throughout Louis L'Amour's writings of all kinds, is that you have to be loyal to the one who is your benefactor. Conniger says, I work for the old man. I've taken his money. I am his servant. He's my master, and I'm not going to betray my master. No matter what you promise me, no matter what you give me dreams of, I've committed myself to one master, and I'm not going to betray him. And he goes on, and man, he whips out his hog leg and blasts them all. And this is how we Christians ought to be for Christ. We should be riding for the brand. We should be devoting ourselves to Christ and to his purposes and his will in this world because he is our supreme benefactor. It is he who has saved us and not we ourselves. He has washed us and cleansed us in his own blood. He has given to us the forgiveness of sins once, now, and forever. He has given us his own Holy Spirit. And we should be loyal to him. Be loyal to him. And my friends, when we leave this house of worship today as Christian men and women, we should go out there into the world and be loyal to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I went on the internet and tried to find an appropriate brand for us. I tried to draw one, but my drawing ain't too good. But then I got to thinking, you know, there's kind of like one universal symbol for Christianity, isn't there? It's the cross. The cross. Go out there with the sign of the cross before your eyes. Go out there into the world. Jesus said, take up my cross and follow me. Let's be loyal. So let's take this knowledge that we've received and put it into practice in our life. I should live fully pleasing to the Lord because he has saved me. He has taken away my sins. How could I betray one who has done so much for me? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you bless these words to our hearts. I don't know who is a Christian here right now, Lord. I'm glad I don't know. But you know, and they know. And I pray, Father, that you'd flip on the light in their mind and they would see Christ is the only way. Their sins are pulling them into the abyss, but Christ is the deliverer. They would turn to him. And Lord, I pray for us who are Christians. I only know how one Christian is, and that's me. And I want to recommit myself to living for your purpose, Lord. And I pray that you help my fellow Christians here to do the same. If they've swerved from the path, help them, Lord, to make the correction back to the right path. Help us to live lives that are fully pleasing to you. I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.